Go ahead, turn in your Bibles, if you don't mind, to Acts chapter 18, continuing in our study series on the book of Acts called Lord of All. And to get us started this morning, I want to read it's a little essay that Chuck Swindoll wrote years ago on observation. That's the title. And you got to pay attention to the first sentence here, or it won't make a whole lot of sense. And this is how he starts. A small bottle containing urine. Yes, I said urine. A small bottle containing urine sat on the desk of Sir William Osler. And you're going to want to remember that name, because I'm going to come back to him at the end. He was then the eminent professor of medicine at Oxford University. Sitting beside before him was a classroom full of young, wide-eyed medical students listening to his lecture on the importance of observing details. To emphasize his point, he reached down and he picked up the bottle, holding it up high, and he announced, "This bottle contains a sample of urine for analysis." And he said, "It's often possible by tasting it to determine the disease from which the patient suffers." And so, suiting action to words, he dipped his finger into the fluid and then into his mouth as he continued. And he said, "Now I'm going to pass the bottle around, and each of you please do exactly as I did. And perhaps you can learn something of learn the importance of this technique and diagnose the case." The bottle made its way from row to row, as each student gingerly poked his finger in and bravely sampled the contents with a frown. Dr. Osler then retrieved the bottle and startled his students with the words, "Ladies and gentlemen, now you will understand what I mean when I speak about details. Had you been observant, you would have seen that I put my index finger into the bottle and my middle finger into my mouth." Well, the reason I read that is today we come to a passage that will test your powers of observation. You see, at one level, Acts chapter 18 is simply another chapter in the astonishing story of how the church and the gospel, you know, just began to spread throughout the world, just as Jesus had predicted. And as we've seen, like repeatedly in the book of Acts, Paul goes into a city, he preaches the good news, he nearly gets himself killed. And then he ends up planting a church. And we've seen that over and over again. And at another level, however, just a little below the surface, there's an underlying theme that helps explain how the church became an unstoppable force in the first century. But it's real easy to miss if you're not paying attention. So as we make our way through the chapter this morning, keep your eyes peeled. And see if you can see it. Now, if you were with us last week, you remember we spent the time with Paul in Athens, where he delivered his famous message on Mars Hill. This morning, as we're going to pick things up in the city of Corinth, as he begins the last leg of his second missionary journey. And just look, we're going to start just with verse 1. It just reads simply, "And after this, Paul left Athens," and we're told went to Corinth. Now, Corinth was only about 50 miles from Athens, but the two cities could hardly have been more different. If Athens was sort of the intellectual capital of the Roman Empire, then Corinth was kind of the center of sensuality in the ancient world. And I'm not going to take the time to go into the details. Just kind of trust me on this. It was kind of just the sin city of the ancient world. And so here's Paul. He lands in Las Vegas all by himself. Silas and Timothy are still in Berea. They haven't caught up with him yet. But he's not only alone, he's lonely and he's emotionally drained. You remember there had been no revival at Mars Hill. In fact, the Areopagus had just kind of laughed him off. A few people came to Christ, but it doesn't appear that a church was established. And so he just kind of walked down the hill and kept walking. And he has every reason to be strung out emotionally. He's a stranger in an even stranger town, just entrenched in licentiousness and perversion. And if all of that isn't bad enough, he's broke. How do we know that? Well, because he needs to find work. Look at verses 2 through 4. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Maybe you've heard that. Paul's a tent maker, and that's how he has supported himself on occasion. They were tent makers by trade, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So this is just an amazing picture of God's provision for Paul. The apostle not only needed work, he needed a place to stay, he also needed friends. And so God brings just the right people at the right time across his path and into his life. This couple named Aquila and Priscilla met all three of those needs. And apparently, Aquila and Priscilla had been kicked out of Italy by Claudius, and so they had to say goodbye, to all their friends, to the Theodoros and the Spinones and the DePaulos and all the people that they loved and cared about, and then they left for Corinth, and they set up a little tent-making shop in Corinth. And one day, they're just kind of minding their own business, and the little bell above the door has a little ring, and this little bald-headed, bull-legged, unibrowed apostle walks through the door, and he points to the sign that says, "Help Wanted," and he says, "You guys taking applications?" And they say, "We are." Now, we don't know if they're Christians at this point. Some think so, others aren't so sure. The truth of the matter is, we're not really told either way. But the question is, how long do you think you would have to work alongside the apostle Paul and not be persuaded about Jesus? So it's no huge surprise this husband and wife team become lifelong friends with the Apostle Paul and co-workers in ministry with him. And the timing of this was perfect, because if there was ever a time when Paul needed fellowship and encouragement, it's now. Well, how do we know that? I want to show you a verse. This is 1 Corinthians 2:3, if I can put that up for you. Paul later writes to the church. I guess it's kind of a spoiler alert here. He does establish a church in Corinth. And later he writes to them, and this is what he says. He says, you remember this. He says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." I think we tend to think of Paul as some kind of ancient Superman, as just kind of this spiritual steamroller that just kind of rolled over everything, every obstacle that was in his path, but it's not true. And in 2 Corinthians 10, he reveals that the popular opinion of him was that he was unimpressive physically, he says, and his speech was contemptible. In other words, he's not an impressive physical specimen. You know, as we kind of laugh about all the way through the series, he looks a little bit more like Danny DeVito, you know, than Adonis. He's not a great speaker or orator from a Greek perspective. So, I mean, he's vertically challenged. He's economically challenged. He's personally insecure. Meaning what? Well, meaning Paul's just like you and me. He didn't have it all together. He was a bundle of insecurities. But he didn't hide it. He admitted it. He wrote about it. But even more important, he didn't allow that to hold him back. Well, why is that? Because he understood the principle that God uses weak people who have learned to lean on him. It wasn't all about him. And so Paul just keeps plugging away at tent making, did that during the week, and then he preached the gospel on Saturdays at the synagogue. Now look at pick things up in verse 5. And when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, so there's his two traveling buddies, they now show up, and then notice this, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. He quits his day job, tent making, because when Silas and Timothy show up, they brought a contribution from the church of Philippi. So now he didn't have to support himself by tent making. And in verse 6, and when they opposed and reviled him, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads." He says, "I am innocent." He says, "From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And so here's Paul. He's preaching his little heart out week after week, but finally becomes clear that he's merely casting pearls before swine, as Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount. So he shakes out his garments as a sign of detachment, and he said, "Okay, I'm taking the message to the Gentiles." In other words, he says, "I'm moving on. I'm taking my ball. I'm going home." What he didn't tell them was exactly where it was that he was moving to, verse 7 and 8. "And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, and together with his entire household and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized." So here is proof that God has a sense of humor. Did you notice? Paul picks up his scrolls, rides his donkey over to the next driveway, which belongs to a house that's right next to the synagogue. And it actually shares a wall. And Paul puts up a sign, says, "Open for worship." And before long, you have this nearly empty synagogue. And then you have this booming congregation singing their heart out week after week. And you can hear it through the walls. And if that wasn't irritating enough, the senior rabbi, Crispus, along with his entire household, jumps ship and changes teams. And so the question is, what do you think is going to happen? Well, what has happened in every community that we've looked at so far where Paul has preached the gospel and planted a church? He gets whipped, he gets beaten, he gets tortured, he gets thrown into prison, if not stoned and left for dead, like he did in Lystra. I love the way one writer put this. "When you've been burned as often as Paul, you begin to flinch when you feel the heat, and there's a warm glow emanating through the wall." So if Paul was afraid before, now he has every reason to be terrified. Look at verses 9 and 10. "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.'" Okay, here's a little test, your observation powers. How do we know that Paul was afraid? Because God shows up in a vision and says, "Do not be afraid. Stop being afraid." This is deja vu all over again. He knows what's coming next, and it's going to hurt. And so God meets him in a vision. He says, "Relax, don't run, don't panic. You're going to feel like it, but just hang in there." He says, "I'll protect you. I'll be with you." He says, he gives him the reason, "I have many people in this city." In other words, there are a lot of folks in this city who are messed up, but they're going to be taken captive by the cross. So don't be afraid. I'm with you. Ray Stedman, on his notes on this chapter, suggests that God's instructions are kind of like when a coach tells a quarterback to stay in the pocket. Familiar with that phrase, stay in the pocket, when the quarterback drops back and allows the lineman to protect him. And God says, stay in the pocket. I know what I'm doing. Don't worry about the opposition. I'm building a pocket around you. You just keep throwing the ball. That's your job. You just keep throwing the ball and people will be reached. Verse 11, "And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." Meaning what? Meaning God believed Paul. He's he's not afraid. He even has the courage to settle there for 18 months. He just stays in the pocket. He just keeps throwing the ball by teaching the Word of God. But just about the time he starts to feel comfortable, kind of getting into the groove, feeling safe, right out of the blue, there's a huge blitz. Verses 12 and 13. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." In other words, after a year and a half, the lid finally blew off the pot, and Paul is accused of trying to start an illegal religion, which is going to mean big trouble for the little apostle. And I'm pretty sure as Paul is praying as he dragged into court, and he's thinking, God, you promised that I wouldn't be attacked. And God says, well, technically, I only promised that you wouldn't be hurt, if you read the fine print. In other words, Paul's forced into a situation where he has to live by faith rather than by sight. He has to trust God. But here's what's interesting. Even before he has a chance to defend himself, look what happens. Verses 14 and 15. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions and about words and names and your own law," all this, he says, "see to it yourselves." He says, "I refused to be a judge of these things." And so before Paul can even defend himself, even before he can speak, Gallio brings down the gavel. He says, "Case dismissed." And it's over. Remember what God had said? He said, "I'll be with you." And he was. And he keeps his promise. And with that, Gallio, he's through. He's done. The opposition wasn't, though. Look at verses 16 and 17. And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, the guy that had replaced Crispus, and beat him in front of the tribunal, but Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So when the accusers don't leave, Gallio takes action. He turns the security guards loose, who were probably anti-Semitic, and they went after that teacher that had replaced Crispus, a man by the name of Sosthenes, and they just beat the living daylights out of him. And Gallio could not have cared less. And he just walks out. And Paul escapes, just as God had promised, without a scratch. And in fact, he's so confident after this divine intervention that he took his own sweet time in leaving the city. Look at this, the first part of verse 18. And after this, Paul stayed many days longer. First lesson for this morning. Don't let your insecurities keep you from ministry. Don't let your insecurities keep you from ministry. We are all weak, anxious, flawed, and afraid. We all have doubts about our gifts and our abilities. But Paul didn't let that stop him. Think through for a minute with me. Think of the kind of people that God used in the Bible. Rick Warren writes about this. And these are actually people that God used in the Bible. And this is Rick Warren's list. Abraham was on Medicare. Moses had a speech impediment. Joseph was an ex-con. Rahab has a history of sexual misbehavior. David was a homicidal adulterer. Elijah was bipolar. He outran a chariot for miles one day and was suicidal the next. John the Baptist ate bugs. Thomas doubted. Gideon panicked. Martha obsessed over housekeeping and food preparation. That's Martha in the Bible, not Martha Stewart. Jonah was directionally challenged. Samson was relationally challenged. Zacchaeus was vertically challenged, integrity challenged, and worked for the IRS, so nobody really liked him. Jeremiah was too young. Sarah was too old. Paul was not exactly the Dale Carnegie in the tack department. And Peter was the poster boy for spiritual attention deficit disorder. He says, these are the people through whom God changed the world. So here's the question, what's your excuse? Anybody in the Bible could have said no to serving because they all felt inadequate. And then listen to this. Eugene Peterson said, "A ruthless honesty will always leave us shattered by inadequacy for God's work." Let me read that again. A ruthless honesty will always leave us shattered by our inadequacy for God's work. But this is not about what you and I can do. It's about what God can do, right? Through us. You know, weak people are, you know, you learn how to lean on God. And in times of fear, just stay in the pocket. Just keep throwing the ball. Just do what it is that God has called you to do. Live by faith rather than sight. Believe God against all odds. Because the truth is, nothing will get through to you that God doesn't allow. We'll keep reading in verse 18. "And after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. And at Cenchrea, he cut his hair, for he was under a vow." Okay, he remained many days where? Well, in Corinth. But as usual, the apostle got itchy feet to preach the gospel, and he grabbed a ship heading to Syria. But what's up with the haircut thing? In Caesarea, he cut his hair. Well, it was a Jewish custom to make vows abstaining from certain activities and foods, and cutting your hair signaled that that was the end of the vow. And since Paul's life had been spared in Corinth, this is probably some kind of vow of thanksgiving or something like that, and he ended it, and he cut his hair to signal the end of it. Speaking, though, of vows, a great story about this. Maybe I've told it before, maybe you remember it. A new monk arrives at the monastery. He's assigned to help the other monks in copying the old text by hand, and he notices, however, that they are copying from copies, not the original manuscripts. And so the new monk goes to the head monk to ask him about this, pointing out that if there was an error in the first copy, that error would be continued in all the other subsequent copies. And the head monk says, "Well, we have been copying from the same copies for centuries, but you make a good point, my son." And so he goes down into the cellar with one of the copies to check it against the original. Hours go by, nobody sees him, so one of the monks goes downstairs to look for him. Hearing sobbing coming from the back of the cellar, he finds the old monk leaning over one of his original books, crying, and he asks the old monk, "What's wrong?" And in a choked voice came the reply, "The word is celebrate." Some of you were not paying attention. You're going, "What? What?" That's kind of a funny story. But it proves a point. Words are important, right? Words are important. And there are two words here that are really important, but they're really easy to miss. And you probably wouldn't spot them unless I pointed them out. The two words are "with him." With him were Aquila and Priscilla. You remember they were the couple that we met earlier that he moved in with when he first came to Corinth. And it started with Paul staying with them, and now that he's leaving, Priscilla and Aquila are with him. This was the genius of the Apostle Paul. He was always with people. Every place he went, he was with guys like Barnabas or Timothy or Luke or Silas and others. But Paul didn't think this up himself. Look, this is Mark 3:14. "And Jesus appointed the 12 that they might what? Be with him. In other words, Paul was simply following the rabbinic pattern of Jesus, who called his disciples that they might be, and there's our two words, with him. Robert Coleman, in his amazing book, his classic work, Master Plan of Evangelism, real old, terrific. He says, having called his men, Jesus made it a practice to be with them. This was the essence of his training program, just letting his disciples follow him. And he says, when one stops to think of it, this was an incredibly simple way of doing it. Jesus had no formal school, no seminaries, no outline course of study, no periodic membership classes in which he enrolled his followers. None of these highly organized procedures considered so necessary today entered at all into his ministry. Amazing as it may seem, all Jesus did to teach these men his way was to draw them close to himself. He was his own school and curriculum. In other words, the genius of Paul was actually the genius of Jesus. Discipleship, which is kind of the New Testament term, or mentoring, which is the more modern term, the best definition that I've ever heard of either of those is the idea of one life rubbing up against another and leaving a mark. There's one life rubbing up against another and leaving a mark. Taking time to be with them. And then as we come to verse 19, we see the results of Paul being with Priscilla and Aquila. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Two key words. Left them. Paul had poured his life into them for the past 18 months while he was with them. And now Aquila and Priscilla are at a place in their own maturity where he could leave them. In other words, Paul says, I'm leaving, but I'm leaving you here. Now, were they anxious about this? I mean, wouldn't the apostle do a better job? Maybe. But he said they went back to lesson one. Don't let your insecurities keep you from ministry. Now, from here, and we're going to skip over a few verses. From here, Paul travels to a number of other cities to build up the churches. But then meanwhile, back in Ephesus, back on the ranch, look at verses, we're going to skip down to verse 24. This is what happens next in the story. And now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only of the baptism of John, and he began speaking boldly in the synagogue. So at some point, after Paul left Ephesus, a new teacher blows into town. His name is Apollos. Isn't that a great name? I wish that was my name, Apollos. He was a North African Jew, and look at his credentials. Eloquent, educated, mighty in the scriptures, spiritually fervent, teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. This is the kind of guy you would want to hire for a pastoral resident. This is the kind of guy that you would do whatever it takes to get him on staff. And through the miracle of modern technology, we actually have a picture of Apollos. There he is. There he is. Is he here this morning? He'll probably be in the second service. It'll even be funnier then. I'm sure they're related. This was his great grandfather. But here's the deal. Apollos had it all together except for one little teeny tiny thing. He was only acquainted with the baptism of John. Meaning what? Well, the baptism of John is a phrase that refers to the message that John the Baptist taught. Well, what was it that John the Baptist taught? Well, he taught the forgiveness of sins is possible on the basis of repentance, and then he had people baptized as a symbol or a picture of that cleansing. He also told them about the one who was coming, who would complete the work he'd begun, and who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. But John the Baptist knew nothing about the cross, knew nothing about the resurrection, knew nothing about the Holy Spirit arriving on Pentecost. And neither did Apollos. And so he preached what he knew about repentance and the coming of Jesus, but he didn't know anything else. In other words, what he taught was absolutely fine as far as it went. The only trouble was it didn't go far enough. And so Apollos shows up one Saturday in the synagogue, and this is where Aquila and Priscilla, they're trying to get this little ministry going in the community. And Paul stands up and he begins to preach just what he knows, and they turn to each other and, you know, they say with their eyes, "Holy cow. I mean, this kid is amazing. This guy's got the gifts. He's got it all together. He just needs the rest of the story." And the last part of verse 26 is, "But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." They just took him aside privately to fill in the gaps in his understanding, explained the way of God more accurately. They invested in his life. They spent time with him. They explained what was lacking, and to his credit, he was humble enough to listen. So do you see it? Paul spent time building into the life of Aquila and Priscilla. He spent time with them. He invested in them. And now Aquila and Priscilla are building into the life of Apollos. And what was the result? Verses 27 and 28. "And when he," that is Apollos, "wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus." So Paul invested in Aquila and Priscilla, who invested in Apollos, who heads to Achaia, and he impacts others. And just as Paul had spun Aquila and Priscilla off into ministry, so now Aquila and Priscilla spin Apollos into ministry. Well, what happened to Apollos? Well, he flourished in ministry as a teacher in the church and as an apologist to those who are outside. Paul will later write of the effect of Apollos in his letter to 1 Corinthians. He says, "I planted the church, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth." Do you see the principle here? You see the lesson? It's a principle that's easy to miss. It's so subtle, but it is the secret sauce that explains the success of the early church and made it an unstoppable force in the first century. And it's simply the principle of pouring your life into other people. Be with them. Invest in them. Rubbing up against others and leaving a mark. It's encouraging others and giving them a little gentle shove between the shoulder blades, a little pat on the back. You know, you've got the gifts. Go for it. And what's great about this is something that anybody can do. Anybody can do this. And like Aquila and Priscilla, this is something you can do as a couple. You know, you can invest in people. You can spend time with them. There are people who are in need all around us if we would just simply pay attention. Now, I told you to remember William Osler's name. I want to read another story. This is from Gordon MacDonald's Restoring Your Spiritual Passion. So, same guy that we talked about at the very beginning. Sir William Osler is among the most highly esteemed physicians in modern medical history. The classic two-volume biography of Osler abounds with stories depicting not only his genius as a practitioner of medicine, but also his unusually compassionate nature. It is said that one day he entered the pediatric ward of a London hospital and noted with delight the children who were playing at the end of the room. And then his gaze was drawn to one small girl who sat off to one side alone on her bed, a doll in her arms. She was clearly oppressed by feelings of loneliness. A question about her to the head nurse brought the response that she was ostracized by the other children. Her mother was dead, Osler was told. Her father had paid but one visit, bringing at that time the doll, which she now tightly clutched. Apart from that one visit, no one had ever come to see her again. And as a result, the other children concluded that she was unimportant and had treated her with disdain. Sir William was at his best in moments like that, and he immediately walked to the child's bed. "May I sit down, please?" he asked in a voice loud enough to carry where the other children were at play. "I can't stay long in this visit, but I have wanted to see you so badly." Those describing the moment say that the little girl's eyes became electric with joy. And for several minutes, the physician conversed with her, now in quiet, almost secretive tones, and he inquired about her doll's health and appeared to be carefully listening to its heart with his stethoscope. And then as he rose to leave, his voice lifted up again so that everyone heard, "You won't forget our secret, will you? And mind you, don't tell anyone." And as Osler left the room, he turned to see the once ignored youngster, now the center of attention of every other child in the ward. Adults are just big children, right? You know, it's been said that there are only two eternal things on this planet, just two eternal things: God's word and people. It's also been said you will spend your life on something or you will waste it on nothing. And it occurs to me that you could do a whole lot worse than spending your time on earth by making an eternal difference in the lives of people. Now, in a minute, we're going to transition to our time of response. We're going to share in the Lord's Supper. It's a time where you make a decision about what you're going to do with what you've heard. Everyone invited to come and share in the table, but if for any reason, visiting, not sure what's going on or whatever, you don't want to, or for any other reason, you can just stay where you are and just sing. That's fine. Matt and I will be available to pray. Matt will be over in that corner. I'll be over there to pray. Anything big or small, we would love to pray for you. Now, before we close, there's one last thing. One last verse that I want you to look at. Can you put up 1 Corinthians 1? Notice anything in that verse? This is Paul's letter to the Corinthians some years later. What do you notice? Does the name Sosthenes ring a bell? You remember, he was the guy, the Jewish leader who got beat up in the courtroom brawl. Remember, the guy that replaced Crispus. In other words, the man who led the attack on Paul is now traveling with him. And he calls him brother. And I wouldn't doubt it that when the dust settled after the fight, Paul was the first one to bend over the busted up and bloodied Sosthenes. And he said, "You know, I used to be just like you. I used to be a persecutor of the church, a hater of Jesus. But let me tell you what happened on the road to Damascus, where I learned the truth about Jesus and his grace." You think about that. Will you please stand? Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We pray. Heavenly Father, as always, we thank you just for the great lessons in the story of Acts. Just scene after scene of your people investing in the lives of other people, taking time to be with them. And Father, as we come to this table, we remember that Jesus made the ultimate investment in us by giving his life as a sacrifice for us. And then after the resurrection, just before he left, he promised that he would be with us always. In his name we pray. Amen.